Well, please be seated and turn with me to the book of Genesis in chapter 31, and we're going to continue to look at the gospel in the book of Genesis as it is found in the book of Genesis, and it's found everywhere in the book of Genesis as we are finding. God is not leaving these people in the very beginning of his creation to stumble around without any guidance to him and without any knowledge of that way of salvation that is through his Son, but he is showing them very clearly through illustration, through people's lives, through these pictures that we find in the Old Testament, in these lives that these saints lived, how one must be saved through the Son. And we saw that Isaac's life was a very great demonstration of that great work that the Lord Jesus Christ would do when he came and suffered and died and to save a people for himself. And now we're seeing in Jacob the very way that God leads people to himself and deals with people. And Jacob is on a long, long journey to seek and to find his God. He is on a long journey that will end in his faith and repentance and trusting in the God of his salvation. We will not see that conversion till next time that we look at this passage, this portion of scripture. But now we're going to see God's calling Jacob to return to him. And God calls us all to return to him. God calls us all to come back to him. Now you may say, well, I don't know God. I've never been one of his children, so how can I come back to him? I mean, there are thousands of people who do not know God and do not recognize the God of heaven and earth to be the rightful God of the world. So how can God call people back to him? Well, it's very simple, friends. There is a way in which we are all God's children. He made us. He created us. He gave us life. He breathed life into us. He determined that we would be that egg that would be germinated and would be born. He determined that. He determined who we would be. He determined what abilities we would have. He determined that. And at the very beginning, we were his. We are not, if we are not his now, it is only because we have rebelled against him. And we have turned away from him. And we have desired sin. We are rebels against our God. Rebels against his word. And that's why we find ourselves condemned for our sins. And condemned for rejecting God. And every single person in this world who does not recognize the God of heaven and earth to be their God and worship him and serve him is condemned for that very fact, because he is their God, and because the knowledge of God is in their hearts, and because he created them and made them, and it is their duty and their responsibility as his creatures to worship him and to praise him. So I mean, we are, in a sense, returning to him when we come to him for our salvation. We are returning to him and seeking that forgiveness for our rebellion. We're returning to him and seeking that cleansing from all our sins that condemn us to a lost eternity. We are returning to our God. And in Jacob here, in chapter 31, we see the process of Jacob returning to God. He's been a long way away from God and a long, long way away from God's blessing. He's been living with his uncle Laban, his mother's brother, far away from his family, the promised family, the family of promise, and the family in which he has been told by God he will be the head of when Isaac dies. He is a long, long way from the promised land, that land promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to himself and to his family and to his children and their children, and that God would make them a great nation in that land, the land of Canaan. Long, long way away. And to receive the promise and to receive the blessing, he must return. He must return to that land and he must return to the family. But more importantly, he must return to God and seek his God. And there are two things that are mainly standing in his way, and God is going to take them out of the way. Jacob is living with Laban, as I said. He'd rather live with Laban, even though that Laban is not a very nice person and is more devious and unscrupulous than Jacob himself. And that's saying something, but Jacob was not a nice person. God calls him a worm in the scriptures, and that's the sort of person he was. Not the sort of person you would choose as a friend, I don't think. Jacob, in the beginning, a very deceitful, a very scheming person. But God has his hand on him, and God is going to make him a great man. And God is going to make him the father of a great nation through his 12 sons that he has had, through Rachel and Leah, his wives, and their servants. But he is living with Laban. God is going to ensure that he returns to him. God is going to make his life with Laban so sour and so dangerous that Jacob has no alternative except to turn back to him and to seek him and to come back to his family and come back to that nation, that country where God is going to make him a great nation. And you know, God sometimes has to do that with us. He has to turn our lives upside down before we will seek him. Not always. Doesn't do it for everybody, because not everybody needs this. But sometimes we just need to be shaken out of our complacency and out of our sleep of death, which we are in, before we will seek our God and before we will turn to him and find him as our Savior and friend. We live, don't we? We train ourselves to be satisfied with this life that we have. We train ourselves to be content with the things that we have in life. And we can become quite content with quite little in life, can't we? You know, there's a saying that people become institutionalized, and that's very true. And I think that's something that we're talking about now, an element of that in it anyway. People become institutionalized in their jobs. People become content in their jobs with very little. They become content with a job that pays very little, but it's a safe job, and they're not likely to be losing it anytime soon. They become quite content and comfortable with a job where they're not stretched, where they can easily do it, and they don't have to put themselves in any danger of finding themselves in a position where they're out of their depth. So they never try. They never have any ambition. They don't want to go anywhere. And even though they're not paid very much, and even though they're not treated very well, they're quite content. It's amazing what we can become content with, isn't it, friends? People can become content with living in prisons. There are people who become so institutionalized in prisons that they cannot cope with life outside of prison. Can you understand that, friends? As a free person, as a person who has some measure of self-will and self-determination, can you understand being in a prison where every single hour of your day is accounted for? Where every single hour of your day you're locked up and somebody else is determining what you will do, what you will eat, where you will go, who you will speak to. But people become institutionalized with that. They become happy with that. And we become institutionalized in our lives without God. We find a place where we can have a measure of happiness a measure of contentment, a measure of self-worth. And we don't look beyond that. We don't want any more than that. We don't seek any more than that. And God has to come into our lives, and he has to give us a good shake-up, and he has to turn our lives upside down so that we will see that our life, the life that we are living, is a poor life. It's a beggarly life. It's a life that is leading to destruction, because it's a life without him. It's a life without him. And it's a life of rebellion, living against him, away from him, and under his condemnation and under his anger all the time. He has to shake us out of our complacency, because it's a complacency that leads to death. It's a complacency that will lead to judgment, because God has appointed a day when he is going to judge all men, and we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You may not recognize him, but you will be there, because he is your God, and we will all be there, and we will all have to answer to him for our sins and our rebellion. And on that day, if we do not know him as our Savior and our Lord, we will be cast away from him forever and all eternity. Doesn't matter whether we recognize him or not. Doesn't matter if we own him as our God or not. We will be. He has to shake us up before that time. Wake us up. Bring us to our senses, so that we will seek him. So that we will realize that life without him is not a life at all. We're just getting by. We need our God in our lives. We need a God who's going to revolutionize our lives. Give us power over our sins and over our weaknesses. Give us answer to our prayers, and bless us in our lives, and keep us in our lives, and give us that great assurance that we have peace with him, and that we are no longer under that condemnation. We are no longer those prisoners in the death cell waiting for that judgment to come down upon us. But we are free, free in him. We need that life that God can give us. And we need it through the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who can save us and redeem us and wash us and cleanse us from all our sins and make us right with his Father in heaven. We need that life, that eternal life that God will give us now through Jesus Christ. Is he shaking you up today? Is he moving you? Is he unsettling you? Then be thankful for it, friends. Be thankful. If there are things in your life that are making you realize that there must be something more, that there is a God to be reckoned with, that there is a Savior that you need, be thankful, friends, that he's not willing to leave you to sleep that sleep of death. But he's not willing to leave Jacob in that place. And he's beginning to shake him up. And there's two things that Jacob needs to realize. There's two things that Jacob needs to come to terms with in his life. There's two things that Jacob needs to deal with in his life if he is going to return to his God and to seek his God again. The first one is his place with Laban. He has to turn against it. He has to turn away from it. He has to be willing to forsake it and to go back to the land that God is going to give him. He has to be willing to part with the things that he has become comfortable with and the life that he has become comfortable with. Or let's put it this way, that he's become content with. Because life with Laban hasn't always been a bed of roses, has it? It's been better than staying at his family house, because he's upset his brother, his twin brother, Esau. And Esau's out for his blood. Esau is a violent man. Esau would kill him without a whim. He wouldn't think a moment about it. And Esau has vowed to kill him as soon as his father Isaac dies. Why? Because Jacob has cheated him twice. I told you Jacob's not a very nice man. He's a despicable person. He's cheated him out of his birthright. And then he's cheated him out of the promise that goes with the birthright that his father was going to bestow upon Esau. Cheated. Cheated him and deceived his own father in the process. And he's had to flee. For his life, he's had to flee. And that's why he's ended up with Laban. So it's better than being back waiting for Esau to stab you in the back, isn't it? Or to... Esau wouldn't do that. He would stab you in the front. He'd look you straight in the eyes and he'd stab you. It's better than that, isn't it? But it hasn't been a bed of roses, because the man he's ended up with, Laban, is a deceiver, and more a deceiver than him, and a better deceiver than him, and has tricked Jacob in staying with him for 14 years and serving him for 14 years for his two daughters, Leah, whom he didn't want to marry, but was forced to marry, and Rachel, whom he did want to marry. In those times, God has blessed him. God has blessed him with 13 children, 12 sons and one daughter. And now Laban, now at that point, Jacob thinks, well, maybe I ought to return. Maybe my family will soften Esau's heart, and maybe in those 14 years he's changed his mind. But Laban persuades him to stay. It doesn't take much to persuade Jacob to stay, does it? Look at chapter 30 and verse 25. It says here, and it came to pass, when Rachel had borne Joseph, that Jacob said to Laban, send me away that I may go to my own place and to my country. Give me my wives and my children, for whom I have served you, and let me go, for you know that my service which I have done for you. And Laban said to him, please stay. If I have found favor in your eyes, for I have learned by experience that the Lord has blessed me for your sake. Then he said, name me your wages, and I will give it. So Jacob said to him, now look how long it took Jacob to change his mind. You know how I have served you and how your livestock has been with me. For what you had before I came was little, and it has increased to a great amount. The Lord has blessed you since my coming, and now when shall I also provide for my own house? So he said, what shall I give you? And Jacob said, you shall not give me anything. If you will do this for me, I will again feed and keep your flocks. In other words, Jacob has already worked out the price that he will take for staying with Laban. Is this just a ploy? Is it like going to your boss and saying, well, I'm leaving, I've got another job. And your boss says, well, you know, how much are they offering you? And you say, well, you know, £3,000 more than you're giving me a year. Or maybe you're in a job where they give you more than that. Maybe it's £30,000 more. Or maybe it's £100,000, whatever it is, anyway. You go to your boss, he says, I'll match it. And I'll give you such and such bonuses. And you say, oh well, I'll stay. Did you want to leave? Were you that really concerned about leaving? Or was it just a nice way of getting a wage rise? It's the same for Jacob. Was he really concerned about leaving? I don't think so. He already had in his mind what he was going to ask Laban for, didn't he? He already knew what he was going to insist upon and how he was going to become very wealthy. So it couldn't have been all that bad, couldn't it? Could it, living with Laban? And he lives with Laban for another 6 years, serving Laban for another 6 years. And while he's there, God blesses him again. This time, no more children, but this time with great flocks and herds and servants and camels and everything else that made you a wealthy man in those days. Laban's favours went down. Because he wasn't serving Laban anymore. He was with Laban, but he was serving himself. These flocks were his. All the speckled, all the streaked, all the marked sheep were his. Laban had all the rest. Laban thought he was onto a good thing, but actually God was blessing Jacob, not Laban. And Jacob became a very wealthy man. So what was he going to do? Well, he wants to leave again. This time he's in earnest. He really wants to leave. But Laban doesn't want him to leave. Laban classes everything that Jacob has as his. Look at verse 43 of chapter 31. Verse 43. Laban is arguing with Jacob, trying to get him and persuade him to stay. And Laban answered and said to Jacob, "These daughters are my daughters, and these children are my children, and this flock is my flock. All that you see is mine. But what can I do this day to these my daughters and to my children whom they have borne?" You see, he classes them all as his. He's not going to allow Jacob to go. He's not going to allow his daughters to go, with his grandchildren to go, with those people who may become his inheritors in the future and carry on the family name. He's not going to do that. He's not going to allow all those flocks to go. He's a wealthy. He wants to be wealthy. He wants to continue to be wealthy. What can he do? What can Jacob do? Well, God has made his life there very uncomfortable. Jacob has realized and he understands Laban's nature. He understands that Laban is never going to let him go. He is never going to allow him to be his own man and to have his own family. He's never going to allow that. Also, God has made it very uncomfortable for Jacob because Laban's sons and Laban himself has started to look at Jacob with envy and jealousy. They resent him having all these flocks and becoming so wealthy. And they want them for themselves. And Jacob realizes, as he sees the envy and the, yes, hatred in Laban's eyes, that it's time to go. If he doesn't go now, he might lose everything. Maybe even his own life. So he plans it. He talks to his wife. They consent to it. They're feeling the pressure as well. They're feeling ousted. They're feeling rejected. They would feel that they were sold in the first place. Did they want to marry Jacob? They had to marry Jacob. They had no choice. And now they want to leave. So they all want to leave. So Jacob waits for a time when Laban and his sons are busy shearing the sheep. And he gathers up his flocks, he gathers up his family, and he leaves. And he's 3 days' journey before Laban finds out. 3 days' journey gone. Laban chases him. But God has put it in his heart to allow Jacob to leave. Because God is the one that wants Jacob back in his family's house, in his land that he has promised, under the blessings so that he can fulfill those blessings to Jacob. He wants Jacob to return to him so that he can bless him. You know, we have things in our lives that stop us returning to God. There's things that maybe are more important to us than even knowing our God and knowing salvation from our sins. And they can range from the most petty, pathetic things to important things. But whatever we put in the way of knowing our God, they are denying us. They are denying us the great blessings of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And if they stand in our way until we die, we will perish because of them. And we will go to a lost eternity because of them. They're not worth it, are they, friends? They're not worth it if that's what they're going to do. It could be anything, friends. It could be just your car. That's how petty it can be. People care more about their cars, cleaning their cars, washing their cars, getting a better car, searching for a better car on whatever website they go on, than coming to church. There's people doing that right now. There's people who won't come to church because they have to wash their car on a Sunday. It's the only opportunity they get, so they say, because their life is so full with other meaningful things, isn't it? Really? The only chance they get is Sunday morning to wash their car. But I've been told this, friends. They won't come and hear the gospel. They won't seek their God. They won't look for that better life in God and seek it, because their car is more important to them. How petty people can be. What is it that makes you resist coming to God? What is it that stands in your way? What is it that's so important to you that you would rather fixate upon them, hope in them, than turn to the living God? There's people hoping, isn't there, for a better life if they can win the lottery or win the health lottery or win whatever other thing they do. People hoping that will give them a better life. They're told it, aren't they? Life-changing amounts of money. How ridiculous is that? As if money can change your life. It can only change the clothes you wear and the car you drive in and the house you live in. But it doesn't change you. You, friends. And you're the one that makes your life. Isn't it? But they're told that. They're convinced of it. Oh, if only I could win the lottery. I won't come to church. Because once they've won the lottery, they'll be happy, won't they? Their life will be changed. Standing in their way of coming to know their God and seek their God. It can be prospects of a job. There are people working their fingers off in their jobs on a Sunday. Because that will get them a better place, a better office. More prospects. Doesn't matter what God thinks about it. Working on his day. Doesn't matter what God thinks about it. When you put your job and your boss before him. What is it, friends? It can be anything, can't it, friends? It can be family. It can be friends. It can be things that are not wrong. But because you put them before God, and seeking your God, they become wrong to you, don't they? They become more important to you than your God and seeking and finding him. We need to come to a point, friends, when we realize that we need him. More than anything else in life, we need our God. Or we will perish and die and go to a lost eternity. There is no hope for us. We need to come to a point when we will leave everything, whatever it is that holds us back, and turn to our God and cling on to him for our salvation, knowing that without him we do not have any hope. We need to come to Jesus Christ for our salvation, knowing that he is the way, the truth, and the life. We need to turn to him. Have you, friends? Have you come to that point when you realize that Jesus is the one that you need? That your Savior is the one that you must cling to? That only he can change your life and give you new life and give you life more abundantly? that only he can make you right with his Father in heaven, that only he can wash you and cleanse you from your sins. Have you come to that point where he is the most important person in your life? That's where you need to come to, friends. You need to seek him until he is the most important person in your life. And you will give up everything if he calls you to for your salvation and the forgiveness of your sins. Have you, friends? I pray that you have. But there's a second thing that Jacob has to confront. A bigger thing. A bigger problem than Laban. And that's Esau. He has to confront his fears. Because they're holding him back. Imagine it. He leaves Laban. Laban in the end relents because God has put it in his heart to allow Jacob to go. Don't you say anything against Jacob, he says in a dream to Laban. Nothing for him, nothing against him. So that he will leave. And he will be free to leave, you see. And Laban, in the end, relents. And Laban makes a pact with Jacob, a covenant with Jacob, so that Jacob can return to his family in peace. Now what's Jacob going to do? He's free to return, but will fear get the better of him? Will he come to a point when he gets so close that he will turn back? That living with Laban will become preferable than facing Esau? Will he come to a point when he will turn aside and go somewhere else rather than face his brother Esau? Will he, friends? After all, Esau has many servants himself and many friends who are just like himself. Would he come to that point? No, he must come to the point when he will return and he will face his fears, trusting in God and in God alone as his help. And that's exactly what happens. He is returning, free to return to his own country. And he sends a message to Esau. And he sends this message asking his brother to receive him again. But the problem is, the messengers come back with a dire message, with a worrying message. Look at chapter 32. So Jacob went his way, and the angel of God met him. Then Jacob saw them. He said, "This is the camp of God." And he called the name of the place Manana. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Speak thus to my brother, to my lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants. And I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight." Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." Now Jacob's really scared. Jacob is really, really scared. God has been with him. God has told him to return to his own country. God has called him to return to his own country. And God has sent angels down in his way to strengthen him and to assure him that he will be with him. And his angels will be with him. But facing Esau is a very scary prospect. Very scary. And it's not just Esau. 400 men. What is he going to do? And this is what he does. He splits his family up into two, saying to himself, "Well, look, I'm not going to flee. I'm going to do God's will. I'm going to return. I'm going to face my brother. I'm going to trust in God. I'm going to split my family up into two so that if Esau attacks, then the second group would have a chance to escape. At least some of my family might survive. The second thing he does is the best thing he can do. He turns to God in prayer. And we will look at his prayer next time. He prays to his God, humbly beseeching his God to help him. And the third thing he does is he sends presents to Esau. Lots of presents to Esau, hoping that that will appease him, hoping that that will assuage his wrath and his anger towards him. He's going to face those fears because he knows he must return. If he's going to receive the promise, he must return. What do you fear, friends, in coming to God? What stands in your way? Your friends? Are you afraid of what your friends will say? How they will regard you? Your relatives? Your mother? Your father? Your brothers? Your sister? If you turn to the living God and become a Christian and start following him and serving him and living for him, what will they think of you? Is that what keeps you? Keeps a lot of people. I know a young man who is still not saved, coming up to 40 years old, and the one thing that keeps him away more than anything else is the fear of what people will say. Still not saved. 40 years old. Isn't that terrible? Are you afraid of what people will say? Are you afraid of losing your dreams and your aspirations if you come to God and turn to the living God? Are they so important that you're willing to lose your soul because you're afraid of losing them? Are you afraid of what God may require of you? Coming and worshipping him with these people every week, serving him, giving up your time, your precious time, for him? Have you forgotten that he's your God? He is worthy of all your praise and worship. Have you forgotten, friends, that it's his time that he has given you on loan so that you can glorify him and enjoy him forever? Have you, friends? Let me tell you something, friends. Everything that God requires of you will be compensated 100-fold. You will never, never be in God's... God will never be in your debt. Never, friends. He will bless you in ways in which you cannot imagine. Never, friends, will he be in your debt. To know your God and to walk with your God and to know that you have an inheritance in heaven is such a blessing, such a blessed life. What else can it be, friends? What are you afraid of? Are you afraid that he will turn you away? Are you afraid that he will punish you? You're going to be punished anyway. You're going to perish and die. You're going to go to a lost eternity. You're going to go to hell. If you come to him, what more can he do? But he won't send you away, because he has promised, and God is faithful, and he has said that all who come to him, I will nowise cast out. Nowise. And have you forgotten that he came into the world to die on the cross of Calvary? Why did he do that? Why did he die there if he is not going to forgive sinners their sins and save them from their sins? Why not you then, if you come to him and put your trust in him? Don't let fear deny you the salvation that God is willing to give to all who come to him. Don't let it deny your soul that wonderful inheritance in heaven. Don't let it make you be one of those that will perish and die and go to a lost eternity. Face them, friends. Trust in God, and God will sort them out. God will deal with them. Think of your friends. What sort of friend are they if they won't be happy that you have found salvation? Think of your friends. What about their souls and their need of salvation? Think of what God can do, friends. Think of what God you're trusting in. He will sort out all your problems. He will deal with them all if you trust in him and turn to him and cast yourself upon him. Don't let fear keep you away, friends, or else you will lose your soul. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we come into your presence. We do praise and thank you that you are such a gracious God and such a merciful God. And we do ask, O Lord, that you would be with us now, that you would deal with each one of us, that you would help us to value you more than all the things of this world, all the things of the universe, to value, O Lord, your salvation more than all that we have or all that we could have. May, O Lord, we fear you. Fear you who can destroy our soul in hell. May we not fear men who can do nothing against us. O Lord, may, O Lord, you be the most important person in our lives, we pray. And may you bless those who do not know you, Lord. May you, O Lord, speak to their souls. And may you call them to yourself even this very day, that they may turn and return to you and come for that salvation that they can only find in your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, may they plead with him. May they come to him and put their trust in him and be saved. So bless us. Be with us all now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's sing our last hymn then, which is hymn number 509. 509. Heal us, Emmanuel, hear our prayers. We wait to feel thy touch. Deep wounded souls to thee repair. O Saviour, we are such. 509.